Hello, I'm Willie Miller, a St. Luke's member and volunteer. Today's scripture reading is a paraphrase of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. After seven more generations, there was Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Then, after another 24 generations, there was Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I do not know who has joined us for worship today. I have no idea who I'm talking to right now. I don't know who's watching, but I know something about you. I know that God made you for a purpose. God made you with a desire to make a difference in the world. God made you with a desire to feel significant and to know that your life matters. Why do I say that? Look at this verse from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's accomplishment, created in Christ Jesus to do good things. God planned for these good things to be the way that we live our lives. God made every one of us with a need to have purpose. Yet understanding just what that purpose is can be an elusive pursuit and cause us to wonder if we really do have a purpose. This was the third most identified false narrative expressed by St. Luke's members who participated in the project led by our young adults last year. People were asked to state narratives about their lives they're tempted to believe that are counter to what we believe God wants for us. Listen to some of the statements members of our church shared in that survey.
My life hasn't made a difference in the world. I have no purpose.
As an older educator, I may not be as relevant. I have no purpose.
I'm not sure what God has planned for me. I seem to be stuck and not going anywhere. I have no purpose.
I am what I do in my job. I have no purpose.
Now that my children are away in other cities and my husband has died, I'm trying to find my purpose. I have no purpose.
How significant have I been? I have no purpose.
I feel uninteresting and unimportant to young people because I am old. I have no purpose.
I need to feel productive to feel worthy. I have no purpose.
I feel invisible and that I don't matter. I have no purpose.
I feel that even God's work for me is winding down. I have no purpose.
I have no purpose.
Now, once again, these statements line up with what many Americans feel. In a study done by the Center for Disease Control, the CDC, only 40% said they had a satisfying sense of purpose in life. Only 1 in 3 had a good idea of what makes life meaningful, and only 1 in 5 people said they felt a clear sense of purpose in their lives. If God makes us with a desire to have purpose, why is it so hard finding? Perhaps because of where we go to look for it. In a study done 2 years ago on meaning in life conducted by the Pew Research Center, they found that the vast majority of respondents said the top two places that people find a sense of meaning is work and family. Now, what do you think most people said takes away from their sense of meaning in their work and family? The way they're treated by others. If you have a boss or colleagues who don't recognize your work or support you, your sense of purpose goes down. If you sacrifice for your family, but they don't seem to appreciate it, your sense of purpose diminishes. You can see the dilemma. We're created to find purpose, but the way others respond to us determines the level of purpose we find. If we believe God is the one who gives us this desire, then we find our meaning and purpose in being a part of God's story. To consider that idea, I want us to look at a most unsuspecting place in Scripture, the genealogical record of Jesus. The very first chapter of the New Testament. It traces Jesus' lineage starting with Abraham, the father of faith in Judaism. This is Matthew chapter 1. A gospel, many believe, was written to persuade Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew quotes Old Testament scripture more than any other gospel. So Matthew begins his story by telling Jesus' lineage as if to prove that Jesus meets expectation. From Abraham to Jesus, Matthew tells of the 42 generations that were traced through the fathers. That was legitimate ancestry in that time. Therefore, over and over, we read, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. But if you pay close attention, you notice something startling. Five times, women are mentioned. Now, why is that startling? Let's understand the role of women in the Bible. First of all, the characters named in the Bible, of the characters named, women represent less than 10%. Women could not be full members of a synagogue. You couldn't even start a synagogue if you didn't have at least 10 men. In the New Testament, women couldn't speak and worship. Women were considered property. In explaining one of the Ten Commandments, do not covet. The Torah says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Notice that a wife is something that belongs to a man like any other property. A husband could divorce his wife, but not the other way around. A woman cannot even be a witness in a court of law. Now, there are examples in the Bible of women who are heroes of the story. Jesus included women in his inner circle, but the reason they stand out is because of the role of women that was understood at the time. Women were not full citizens. Now, maybe I'm overworking the point just a bit, but consider how peculiar it is that a gospel trying to prove the authenticity of Jesus as the Messiah would include five women in the record. It's as if Matthew's undermining his own goal. Why would he do that? Because Matthew isn't concerned about describing human ways, but God's ways. And at the very start of his gospel, Matthew's making a subtle point. God carries out God's plan through unsuspecting people. Before even getting to Jesus and what he did, Matthew said God brings possibility to the world, possibilities of hope, through people most people would overlook. Just consider the women Matthew mentions. Tamar, a widow who would have been destitute had she not tricked Judah. Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho who helped the spies. Ruth, a destitute widow from Moab, a foreigner who establishes the lineage for a Messiah. Bathsheba, a woman raped by the king who ended up murdering her husband. And Mary, a teenager living in poverty who becomes the mother of Jesus. Now, as different as they were, what did these women have in common? They were simply trying to survive. Each in different circumstances and for different reasons. They were just trying to live and survive, and yet God uses them to make history, to make his story. So what is Matthew teaching us? For one, He's showing us that we are more than just the story we see. Think a little more about these women. They may have looked at their lives and believed, I'm just a prostitute trying to protect my family. I'm just a widow with nowhere to go except to my mother-in-law's home. I'm just a woman trying to survive being seduced by power. I'm just a poor girl trapped in poverty. And yet God used them. Their stories were part of a bigger narrative. No matter what had been done to them, said about them, how they were treated, their lives can still have meaning. Viktor Frankl made this discovery in Auschwitz, of all places. He watched which of his fellow inmates survived the harsh conditions and the ones who didn't. He came to see that the survivors tended to keep a sense of purpose, even in the concentration camp. He felt the truth of Nietzsche's words, he who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. When he returned home after the war, Frankl kept up his study of people who live with purpose and wrote his best-selling Man's Search for Meaning. In the book, he makes the astounding claim, don't seek to find meaning in life. Why would he say such a thing when he saw that that was the very thing that kept people alive? Because he found that when people make that their pursuit, then their feeling of success and meaning will always depend on the conditions around them. Those who made having meaningful purpose in life their goal found that in Auschwitz, the prison camp and the conditions of it were too much. Instead, he advised that the key was not to ask, why isn't life giving me more, but what can I give to life? What can I offer? What difference can I make? And when we seek that, we find meaning along the way. Listen again to the Ephesians 2 verse 10 passage I read a moment ago, but this time from the Living Bible. It is God himself who's made us what we are and given us new lives from Christ Jesus. And long ages ago, he planned that we should spend these lives in helping others. My wife, Susan, tells a story about her freshman year in college. She was homesick and lonely and basically just self-absorbed in her discouragement. She didn't seem to know how to make friends and was just sitting in her dorm room alone most days. One day, she called her grandmother, who had tried to reach her on the phone earlier because she wanted to check on her and see how she was doing, and Susan just kind of poured all of this out to her grandmother. A few days later, she received a letter from her grandmother with a $5 bill inside. It said, Susan, take this money, walk around your dorm and look for someone else who's lonely and take them out for a soft drink. Susan said that that note and that $5 helped her pivot out of her self-pity and her self-focus. Instead of waiting for God to answer her problems, she chose to look for ways to be an answer to others' problems. The key to happiness is found in what we can do for others. We are always more than the story we see. But something else I believe Matthew wants to teach us is that no matter what our situation is, God gives us an influence. God gives us an influence. Tamar and Ruth were widows, but God still gave them opportunities to influence. Rahab was a prostitute, but God gave her an influence that determined the outcome of a battle. Bathsheba was a victim, but God gave her an opportunity to influence the kingdom of a nation. That's what you call a big deal. And we didn't even mention the poor girl named Mary who influenced the salvation of the world. Living with a sense of purpose means being open to what God can do through us. It's just that simple. That's always bigger than us. It's bigger than the roles that we play. Our purpose is larger than any individual job that we do. You may see your purpose in your career, but what happens when you retire? You may see your purpose in being a parent, but what happens when your kids grow up? In the false narratives that you heard read earlier, did you notice how many were from people in the second half of life? People who are retired, their jobs came to an end, children grew up, and now they struggle with what my purpose is. Here's an important secret to having purpose. It must always be bigger than the job we're doing. The famous actress and singer Julie Andrews had her singing career cut short because of a botched procedure on her vocal cords. She sank into a depression. One day she was lamenting to her daughter that basically it felt like her life was over. Singing was all she'd ever done. Her daughter spoke words that must have come from God. She said, "Mom, you're just going to need to find a new voice." That changed Julie Andrews. She did. She started writing children's books. She actually became an award-winning children's author. She could have become bitter and depressed for the rest of her days, but she realized that she had more voices to offer. Her influence hadn't run out. When we focus on how God can use us and not what we want to do, we live with purpose. But one more thought. Something else I believe Matthew teaches in this genealogical record of Jesus, and that is this: our hurts may be our most useful assets. Matthew didn't include just any women. He included those with scars, hurts, challenges, which at the time may have caused those women to feel that their lives didn't really count for much. But what we try to forget, what we're ashamed of, what causes us embarrassment, is the very thing God can use to bring healing to other people. Why is it you think Jesus returned from the grave and still had scars? Isn't that an interesting thought? If he could come back to life, wouldn't you think that God could give him hands without nail prints? But his scars show people what God can do with pain. Laura Marine is one of the staff members of our church who works in care ministry. I'm serving as her supervised ministry mentor for this semester while she's in seminary at CTS, and I've gotten to know more of her story. I've realized it's given me a deeper appreciation for who she is and an awareness of how God uses her to relate to people in their hours of need. Listen to what she shares.
I think one of the most important things I learned as a little girl in Sunday school was that I am a child of God. And as life has gone on, 40 years goes by and you go through lots of things sometimes that you would prefer not to, things that you would like to forget about. And those things can start to become your identity if you let them. And at some point, the identities and labels that the world tries to give us start to make us believe that that's who we are. So about 10 years ago, when our family moved to Indianapolis and we started attending St. Luke's, I started being drawn closer to my call. I've been on staff here for 6 years, and right now I am a graduate student in seminary. And I just have realized that all of the things that God put in my life, there was a reason behind them. And even though they were painful to go through, and there may be more painful things that I go through in the future, there are ways that I can find some good to help other people with those things. I can see the bigger picture. And of course, God's seen that all along and sees that I'm not the collection of everything that's happened in my life. It was just His way of working through me. And I am hoping that I can work as His hands and feet in the world, because as a child of God, that is my purpose.
Now that I am up here with Pastor Regina and we get ready for communion, we're both going to wear our mask. But as we think about the video that we just saw with Laura Marine, she reminds us that we all have a story to tell. No matter what's happened in our lives, we have a story that God can use. And we remember that that's the way God brings hope to the world, through our stories. Our job is not to determine how valid our story is. It's just to offer it to God to use, because God will. Today's a good reminder of that truth. World Communion Sunday, we join with Christians around the world celebrating the fact that Christ pours Himself out to us. But we also remember that Christ pours Himself out through us to a world that is broken and in need. And the same forgiveness, the same love, the same help that we all seek is what God wants to give other people. And as we offer ourselves for God to use, often we find that help and hope coming to us. So today I invite you to take your bread and your cup as we join together in the blessing of our elements, and in a few moments, sharing together with this meal of God's love, the mystery of God's self-giving to the world as one world. So we take the bread and we remember how Jesus took bread in the company of His disciples and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."
And likewise, Jesus took the cup and shared it with His disciples and said, "As often as you drink of this, remember Me. This is My blood poured out for you and for many."
So I invite you to take your elements that you have at home, what you're using for your bread and what you're using for the cup, juice, or wine. And as you hold those and lift them up, let's join together in this prayer which we say before sharing in communion together. Let us all pray out loud and in one voice. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but in your unfailing mercy. We thank you for your presence in this meal and for offering us your unconditional acceptance and love. We surrender ourselves and our concerns into your loving hands. In Christ's name, amen.